So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of Ezra. Probably not a book that you've heard preached on. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But Ezra is in your Old Testament. If you go to the book of Psalms, basically open the middle of your Bible, you probably come to the book of Psalms. If you go back a couple books, you'll come to Ezra right after 2 Chronicles. It'll also be up on the screen. But let's read this together, and let's stand, and I'll read this. We'll stand for, out of respect for the reading of God's Word. This is what is recorded for us in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it into writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem and Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold and goods and livestock and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. And then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold and with goods and livestock and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings." Let's pray together. God, as we look into your word this morning at this historical event that took place many centuries ago, God, we pray that your word would be living and active in us today in the place and the time that we live in. God, that you would speak to us, that you would move our hearts as you move the hearts of Cyrus and the hearts of these leaders in Israel. And God, that you would move our hearts to peace and trust in you. So we give you this time. Thanks for your word. May you speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Feel free to take a seat. It's interesting how God works. I was talking to Pastor Brian last week, and if you were here last week, Brian did preached a sermon on Daniel chapter 9. And about a month ago, Brian told me, "Hey, I want to preach out of this certain book of the Bible leading up to Christmas." And so trying to get things planned out. And so he gave me this certain book. And to be honest, I wasn't really excited about that certain book. And so not that there's anything bad about that book in the Bible. I'm not going to tell you what it was. But I began praying about, because I knew that this was coming up, and Brian asked me to fill in for today and preach, and this passage from Ezra was on my heart. And so I was talking to Brian Tuesday at Joe Stentis' funeral, and we were conversing back and forth, and I wasn't here last week. He told me he preached on Daniel, and I said, "Well, that's going to fit in really good with where I'm going to be at this Sunday in Ezra." And he said, "Actually, that's what I've been thinking about preaching on, Ezra, coming up." And so you may have some continuation of this Ezra book in the coming weeks, but it's just interesting how God works these things out with Brian and I having no idea or communication that, hey, this is where we're thinking about going. So that's exciting. And I want to help us understand what's going on in this very obscure historical passage of the Old Testament. Over the past couple years, I've had a renewed interest in the Old Testament and how it all fits together. And this chapter in Ezra chapter 1 is a pivotal chapter in the history of the nation of Israel, probably one that we often pass over. So as we look at the history of the nation of Israel, if we go back all the way to the very beginning of God's word, and one of the things that makes this very difficult is that your Bible, the Old Testament specifically, is not put together chronologically. So there's books that are out of order time-wise. You have the first five books of the Bible that are chronological, and then the Judges, and then the Kings, which are somewhat chronological. But then you have, on the very end of your Old Testament, all these prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Nahum, all these prophets that are just these obscure people, and you wonder, when did they live and what did they talk about? And so you have to make all these different connections to the history of the nation of Israel. But if we go back to God making a promise to Abraham, and he said, "I will make you into a great nation." And subsequent generations passed, and one of Abraham's descendants, Joseph, wound up in Egypt because his brothers tried to kill him and they sent him off to Egypt. And somehow Egypt played a huge deal in the life of the people of Israel. And most of us know the story. They were in slavery for hundreds of years. And a man named Moses, who encountered God at a burning bush, went to Egypt and freed the people from Pharaoh, and they walked through the Red Sea. And subsequent generations went into this land that God had promised Abraham many, many generations before. And the people of Israel, they're in the promised land. They're settling. They're conquering all the nations around them. And as they begin to live in this land, they see that other nations have kings. And so they request the prophets to go make a king. And the people get a king, and they get King Saul that is anointed. And then they have other subsequent kings, not queens. They had kings. Sorry, ladies. But these kings ultimately ended up doing lots of things that were very disappointing in the eyes of God. And not just the kings, but the people of Israel as well. And God's anger against the people finally came to a head. And it finally came to an end. And that's where we come to in the book of Ezra. You see, before Cyrus became king of Persia, there was a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who Brian may have talked about last week, is also recorded in the book of Daniel. And what God said what is going to happen is that Nebuchadnezzar would rise and he would defeat the people of Israel, and the people of Israel would be taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. So this captivity has taken place, and if we look back, the very book before we read today in Ezra, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, this just kind of reaffirms some of that historical narrative that I've been talking about. I want to read a couple verses here at the end of 2 Chronicles, beginning in chapter 36, verse 15. It said, "The Lord, the God of our fathers," actually, let's start in verse 11, which is up on the screen there. "Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. And he spoke who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who he had made an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened in his heart and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders and the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which was consecrated in Jerusalem." So here you see the picture of not only the kings, but the people doing things that were evil in the sight of God and desecrating the temple of the Lord, which the temple was this huge place of worship in Jerusalem. And then in verse 15, it continues, "The Lord, the God of our fathers, sent word to them through messengers again and again because of all the pity on the people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despising his words, and scoffed at the prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, his name was Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with the sword in their sanctuary, and spared neither young men nor young women, old men or aged. God handed them all over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried them to Babylon, and all the articles of the temple, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the kings and his officials. And they set fire to God's temple, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and they burned the palaces, and destroyed everything of value there." So because of the people's unfaithfulness, God sends this man Nebuchadnezzar to take out everything that they held dear, to take out their city, to kill their young men and women, to burn the temple of God, which was the very image of their culture and religion. And God said, "That's all worthless, and I'm going to punish you for this." And so Nebuchadnezzar then, in verse 20, it's recorded about him that he carried them into exile to Babylon, the remnant, those that remained, those who escaped the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. Remember, Cyrus is the king of Persia. "And the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest, and all the time of its desolation it rested until 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken to Jeremiah." And then the very end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 is actually the same as the verses that are recorded in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That King Cyrus came to power. And so why all this historical events this morning? One of the things that I've been thinking about recently is that There are these two abstract realities that are very, very true that often go unthought of, and I would say myself included, that have huge power on who we are and how we act in this world. And those two realities are time and place. So I'm not talking about just time as 11:10 on Sunday, October 16, 2016, but I'm thinking of time as an extended period of time, like generations. So we live in the 21st century of time. Now, there have been other times in history, Ezra's time, Cyrus's time, about 500 BC. Those are different times that define different people. And the other thing that I've been thinking about is place. Certainly, Babylon was a different place than where we live today in the United States of America. We live in Big Timber, Montana. But I want to think a little bit more than just local place. Think about as a nation, we live in the United States of America and what that means. And whether we understand that or not, consciously or unconsciously, the time and the place that we live in affect the way that we think and the way that we view the world. But those things are important. And if we're honest, those things are out of our control. Most of those things. We have no choice of the time that we were born into and the place that we were born into. We have some control of where we live our lives. But because those things of time and place are out of our control, and the political events, the economic events, the cultural and racial tensions of our day, the advancement in technology, the accessibility of healthcare, all those things define us as 21st century Americans. And most of those things are probably out of our control. And they can create great fear and great anxiety. But I think there's one thing that's very constant about any time or any place, that there is a connection between our time in 21st century America and the time of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in the 5th century BC. Is that times are challenging. I think people would affirm that across the board at any time and any place. In fact, if you were a part of the people of Israel during this time, especially the time of King Nebuchadnezzar, can you imagine the fear and the anxiety that you would have? There's a king who's coming with swords and men in his army. And your friends have died. You've lost your home. You've been taken to a place that is totally foreign, speaks a totally different language. And you've lost everything that gives you identity as a person. Because the temple is gone, Jerusalem is destroyed. You've lost your leaders. You've lost your parents, maybe. The fear and anxiety that would be in the people of Israel during that time in history would be very, very great. Probably greater than today in 21st century America. But yet, I think that most of us have this narrowed vision of time and place, where we focus entirely on the time and place that we live in and say, man, these are tough times. These are difficult times. In particular, 4 weeks from today, not from today, but from Tuesday, most of us probably have some anxiety or stress about what's going to happen 4 weeks from today on Election Day. But one of the things I think that Ezra teaches us from these passages of Scripture is that God has a greater, grander picture of time and eternity. More than just what happens with Cyrus, king of Persia, more than just what happens 4 weeks from today, but God sees everything, from the beginning of time to the end of time. And God has this marvelous plan of redemption, history, that started way back at the beginning of creation, that went through Abraham and went through everyone else and finally comes to fruition with a man named Cyrus. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that set the time and the place, the Scripture that we're looking at today. And if we keep reading that first verse of Ezra chapter 1, it says, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken to Jeremiah. What does that mean? What did Jeremiah say about what would happen? So if you have your Bibles, we're going to jump around a couple places here to really see that God set this whole thing up. God set all that's what's happening in Ezra chapter 1 up, and he is in control. Jeremiah 29, if we jump there real quick. Jeremiah chapter 29, this is maybe some verses that many of us have memorized. But the context of all this is what's happening with the people of God being in Babylon. And Jeremiah was a prophet who was taken by Nebuchadnezzar from Jerusalem to Babylon. And he prophesied in Jerusalem and in Babylon about what was going to happen. And this is what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to you and bring you back to this place. So Jeremiah is telling the people in Jerusalem, hey, the Babylonians are coming. They're going to take you into captivity for 70 years. But Jeremiah is trying to give them hope from God. And then we go to these familiar verses that Jeremiah says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to this place which I carried you into exile. So here we have decades before what happened in the book of Ezra. Jeremiah is saying, this is what God is going to do. Yes, times look bleak now. You may have anxiety because of what's about to happen with Nebuchadnezzar, but this is the hope and the promise of God that I will bring about redemption. You think the people heeded the words of Jeremiah? Most likely not. And if we go back another century, if you flip over to Isaiah just before Jeremiah, a prophet who lived 100 years before Jeremiah, to Isaiah chapter 44. This is one of the most profound prophecies in the entire Old Testament, in my opinion. If you go to the end of Isaiah chapter 44, so just to give you a time frame here of when these events happened, King Nebuchadnezzar came to Israel, and he took the people of Israel into exile in 586 BC. And in 539, Cyrus came to power. So Jeremiah was prophesizing in that, 586 period. But if we go back a century before, in the year 740, a man named Isaiah was prophesying about the very same thing that God would do. Because Isaiah saw that the people were being unfaithful, and God gave him the word to prophesy to the people to warn them again and again, which they did not heed. And this is what Isaiah says in verse 28 of Isaiah 44. God is talking and he says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say to Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple let its foundations be laid. So here's Isaiah, 150 plus years before the name Cyrus, king of Persia, ever existed, whom God gives this name Cyrus to say, this man Cyrus is going to bring about my redemption and my return to Jerusalem. And in chapter 45 of Isaiah, Isaiah talks a lot more about Cyrus and what God is going to do with him. But the interesting thing about this man, Cyrus, is that Cyrus was the king of Persia. He had no relationship with who God was. He was a pagan king. And yet God is putting these pagan kings to be used for his purposes. He's using the political system of that day to bring about his redemption. Today, I think we look at our political system and we say, wow, that's pretty disgusting, honestly, if we think about what's going to happen in 4 weeks and what we've seen on TV and all the things that we see and hear. And to even have the thought that God would be in control or put people in political power to bring about his purposes, if we just have this narrow view of time right now and place, we would say there's no way that's even possible. But if we have this big picture of what God's doing and what God wants to do in our world, we have to affirm that. And if you keep reading Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, it said, the Lord moved the heart of King Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. And that proclamation went out for the people of Israel who were held captive in Babylon to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And if you continue reading the book of Ezra and also in the book of Nehemiah, they go back, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls, and they're established again. And God fulfills his word. But as I've thought about this, and as I have thought about this for Actually, I studied this passage at Gordon-Conwell, where I went to school for a couple years. And as I thought about how would I communicate this to people in Big Timber, Montana, because that was the reference point that I was coming from, so that they would really understand what this was, I came to this metaphor. Because the verb that is used here, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, could also mean awakened, aroused. But I think there's a picture that many of us are familiar with that really captures what's going on here. Many of us are familiar with the idea of a horse and a rider. Some of you are cowboys, you ride horses, maybe you ride ATVs now, but all of us have some idea of what a horse and a rider is like, right? A horse is a very powerful, powerful animal on its own. You break that horse, you put a saddle on it, you put a bit in its mouth, and you put a rider on top of that horse, and that horse has the ability to be controlled. Some cowboys, they wear spurs. In order to get that horse to go wherever that cowboy or cowgirl wants it to go, spurs come in very, very helpful. And if you imagine this metaphor of a rider on a horse, and you think about this in relation to what Cyrus is doing, and the main actor in this passage of Scripture is not Cyrus, king of Persia, it's the Lord Yahweh, because God stirred the heart of Cyrus, or we could say God spurred the heart of Cyrus, like a rider spurs a horse into action, that God is the one who's on top of Cyrus metaphorically. He's riding this political system that God has put into place, but God is ultimately in control of the political events that are happening in this time and place in Ezra. And then God spurs the heart of the people. I did some study this past week, and a study was released by the American Psychological Association. They do an annual study called Stress in America. Interesting study, I'm sure. But specifically this year, they focused on this upcoming election. And this is what they found. About half the people surveyed in this survey said the election is a very or somewhat significant source of stress in their lives. And they broke down the results of this study to even out between political party affiliation. So if you're a Democrat, you identify with a Democrat, it said 59% of Democrats were fearful or stressful about this upcoming election. And on the other side of the page, 55% of Democrats say that this election is, or Republicans say that this is causing them stress. And other studies have affirmed the very same thing. In September, the Pew Research found that 55% of voters said that they were disgusted with this current political campaign. And check this out. Only 15% said the campaign made them feel optimistic. And still, 10% were excited about the upcoming election. So my guess is, in this room, many of us are pretty stressed, anxious about what's going to happen 4 weeks from today. And in fact, the Gallup poll reported in July that 51% of adults say that they were afraid of the election outcome. My hunch is that number is up since July. But there are more people who are very concerned and afraid about the outcome of this upcoming election. And it causes a lot of stress and a lot of anxiety. But we live in a time and a place that's defined by where we are. We can't change any of that. We can't change the fact that we only have two people who we may not like either one of them to vote for our next president of the United States. However, be thankful that you have a sword, or you have a vote, not a sword, as your choice, right? You may want a sword, I don't know. But be thankful that you have the privilege and the opportunity to make a decision. But if there's one thing I know to be common about both the time of Ezra and this man named Cyrus and what he did to bring about the restoration of the people of Israel, that's very constant and common to our time today in 21st century America, is that God is faithful. God is still faithful. God was faithful to his promises to a man named Abraham that came to fruition. God was faithful to his promises to a prophet named Jeremiah that said, hey, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. But there will come a day, and I will give you hope and a future, and you will be fulfilled. And Cyrus, this political leader, was a part of that. And I don't know how all this works with God using and utilizing political figures to bring about his salvation, but we have evidence that he does. But the only constant there is that God's faithfulness rings true from the beginning of time to the end of time. No matter what challenges that face us today, in the time and the place that we find ourselves in, we can trust in this one constant, that God is faithful. And that faithfulness will never end. The other constant that I see in the midst of all this is that there is a constant call to follow God. It's a constant call of discipleship, we could say. Because in the midst of all this upheaval and anxiety and the events that happened in the books of Daniel, in the books of Ezra, is that there are people of God who are trying to figure out, what does it mean to be the people of God in the midst of a situation that's beyond my control, that may not be for my best interests? What does it mean to follow after God in the midst of that? Seems to be some commonality in that with us today. The call to follow God in the midst of our time and place is constant. But there are also some challenges as well. Because if we're super honest with ourselves, I think many of us are consumed by anxiety more than peace about what's going to happen in 4 weeks. We identify with that poll from the American Psychological Society. And stress and anxiety consume us, whether we think about it all the time or maybe not at all. But Paul gives us some reaffirmation to replace this stress and anxiety with peace of God. And Paul says this in Philippians chapter 4, "Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So we have this political system that's beyond our control. What do we do with it? What do we do with a call of discipleship in the midst of a time and place that is in chaos, political upheaval? We pray. We pray because Jeremiah told the people to pray and to seek God. But we also affirm that God is faithful. And one of the things perhaps we need to affirm, and it may be very hard to say out loud as Americans, is to affirm this truth. America is not the hope of the world. God in Jesus Christ is the hope of this world. And I know those are hard words to hear as Americans who grew up in a very patriotic country. But I pray that as people who follow God, our allegiance is first and foremost to the God who gave us salvation in Jesus Christ rather than our country. God's faithfulness is constant throughout all times and all places. God's faithfulness will be evident 4 weeks from now, 4 years from now, 40 years from now, until the end of time. And the story from Ezra about King Cyrus making this edict to bring about the redemption of God, to bring his people back to a specific place in a specific time, I think rings true to us today. That we can trust that God is faithful. Sure, we can choose to be anxious about what's going to happen in 4 weeks, but I think we also have a choice to trust. God is faithful, and that God will give us peace no matter what the outcome is. And yes, there will be challenging days to be disciples of Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus promised, though? In this world, you will have trouble and hardship. That's what Jesus said. Words we don't like to hear. That's what he said. And I think in those challenging and troubling times, you see people like Daniel rise, who say, "I will not make a stand," and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and people like Jeremiah, and people like this man Ezra, who recorded this book, who did some amazing things to stand for their commitment to God in the midst of a very challenging political and economical system of their time and place. And I believe that God is calling us this morning to remember that he is faithful to us and that we can trust in him no matter what happens and that ultimately he is in control. And our trust in him provides peace despite the time and the place that we live in. Let's pray together. God, thanks for your word. Thanks for this obscure piece of history that we have recorded to us about a man named Cyrus and a man named Jeremiah and your people of Israel who you put through some very difficult times. God, I pray that each and every one of us would be able to look to you because you're faithful. God, you're faithful to keep your word throughout all these generations, and even in our time and place today, you're still faithful. And we affirm that today, that God, we look to you, that we trust in you, and that we can find our hope in you and you alone. So thank you for your word. May you send us out in the peace that can only come from you. In Jesus' name, amen.